From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We see in this text that the church gives glory to God. It not only unites people together with a common Redeemer and a common salvation, it gives glory to God in showing His eternal purpose and plan. And for us, it gives us the confidence of coming into His presence, of knowing God as our Father, and having the assurance of forgiveness, of acceptance, and an eternity in His presence.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, The Church Gives Glory to God, as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. The Westminster Catechism declares the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is also the chief end of the Church of Jesus Christ. God has purposed His all-surpassing glory, love, and manifold wisdom to be manifested through His Church. Do you see the Church of Jesus Christ as His divinely appointed agency to manifest His glory in our world? The scripture text for today's message, Ephesians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 4 through 12. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled, The Church Gives Glory to God.
Last few weeks we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue that series looking in chapter 3 at verses 4 through 12. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which through ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we had boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Our text this morning provides us with the meaning of history. In fact, it goes further and gives us the meaning of creation itself. God created all things with the purpose that by the church might be made known His manifold wisdom in the redemption of the people unto Himself. The church, the redeemed community of God's people, gives glory to God in manifesting His wisdom in all of creation, particularly to the created host of the heaven. We see this reference especially in verses 9 through 11 of this text. This morning we're going to examine some of the aspects of this idea of the church giving glory to God. First, the church gives glory to God in that it unites people together in Christ. In Ephesians 3, in this section, Paul uses the word mystery four times. In verses 2 through 6 and verse 9, he repeatedly refers to the idea of a mystery in Christ. In contemporary English, a mystery is something that is unknown. You read a mystery book, you don't know what the outcome is until you get maybe to the last page sometimes of the story. But in Paul's time, the Greek word mysterion, translated as mystery, referred to something that was known but was only known to the initiated, only to the special elite few to whom it was revealed. The word was used this way in the ancient mystery religions, the mysteries of Mithra or Isis, Osiris, Dionysius, and so on. People in general didn't know what went on in these various religious orders or cults, but those who belonged to them were initiated into the mysteries of that religion. Paul uses the term mystery within this type of context. That which was known only in shadow and type in the Old Covenant was more fully revealed through God's apostles and prophets in the New Covenant. Well, what is the mystery? That believing Gentiles and Jews are joint members in the church. We see, for example, in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. At the end of Ephesians 2 and at the beginning of Ephesians 3, there is a strong emphasis that there is one redeemed community that is comprised of redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles. There's not a plan of salvation for Jews and a different plan of salvation for Gentiles. Both groups are redeemed or saved through faith in Jesus, through His work of atonement. In fact, in Ephesians 2, as we observed in an earlier sermon, we see in verses 14 through 18, "For He Himself is our peace, and made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." The same thing we see in Ephesians 3, 4 and following. "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Over and over in this section, there is a reiteration that Jews and Gentiles comprise one body of Christ, both redeemed in the same way, both having the same Holy Spirit, both having access to the Father in the same way, through the Spirit. This spiritual union of Jews and Gentiles is not a brand new idea that was never known before. Verse 5 mentions that it was not revealed as fully as it has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets. But the phrase in verse 5, "as it has now been revealed," has the meaning "as clearly as it has now been revealed." The Greek word translated as there is the Greek word hos, which means as or like or in this manner. There are many passages in the Old Testament that proclaim that Gentiles are going to be a part of the redeemed community. One, for example, is in Amos 9, 11 and following, where the remnant of Edom, or the Gentiles, are going to come into the church. When the question of Gentiles coming in as being uncircumcised emerged and that conflict took place at that conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15, James applies Amos 9, 11 and following to the issue of Gentiles coming into the church and says, "This now the Gentiles coming in this way is in keeping with the prophetic word from Amos." But it is seen more fully when the reality is taking place. It's not just in prophetic form. It's not just in shadow or type. It is seen vividly in the reality of a flood of Gentiles coming into salvation and into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and both Jews and Gentiles together being in this one body. Paul said it is not merely an alliance of Jews and Gentiles or a friendly agreement to live together in peace, or even just some kind of outward partnership, but it is a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of formerly clashing elements into one new organism, one new man. Again, in chapter 2, verse 15, he mentions that by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself, in Christ Himself, He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In fact, if you go through that section and just note how many times one body, one new man, one community, idea is set forth, it's reiterated over and over. Charles Hodge, in commenting on this, said the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They had the same right to the inheritance as the Jews. The inheritance is all the benefits of the covenant of grace, the knowledge of the truth, all church privileges, justification, adoption, sanctification, the indwelling of the Spirit, and life everlasting, an inheritance so great that simply to comprehend it requires divine assistance and elevates the soul to the confines of heaven. Hence, Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of revelation, that they might know what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance to which they had been called. As I mentioned before, when we examined this idea in Ephesians 2, this section strongly speaks against the dispensational idea that there are two peoples of God with two future hopes of redemption. The church is called the one body, the one people of God, the Israel of God in the New Testament. In fact, Galatians 6, passage you read earlier, in verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." What rule? The rule that there's not circumcision or uncircumcision, making a division between these two peoples anymore. "Those who walk on this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God," this one body, together. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary in Ephesians, suggests that Paul is implying a great harmonization. In the original creation, Adam and woman lived together in perfect harmony. As soon as sin entered, the unity was broken. In fact, remember that when God confronted Adam, he said, "The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate." It's the woman's fault, and ultimately, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. And there was the blame is being passed around. In the church, in this redeemed community of people, God is bringing together sinners who are forgiven, who are redeemed by Christ. In fact, if salvation had been by works, then the alienation would not have been removed. One person could still feel superior to another and boast of moral or spiritual merit. "Well, I'm here because I'm redeemed, because I have done so many good works, and you're still in your state of sin because you haven't done enough yet." And while we are all sinners who are saved by grace and therefore cannot boast in any way of superior merit before God, we all still do struggle with sin in the body. An important application of this principle of God bringing together alienated people and being forgiven sinners is that we still have to put up with each other. There are people in the body of Christ who have certain sins and struggles that will drive you crazy. And there are things in your life that drive other people crazy. Just part of the nature. We're not glorified yet. We are in a process of sanctification. We are growing, but we are not perfectly sanctified yet. And we have to be merciful people to each other. One important application of God bringing together Jews and Gentiles, especially in this era, when that conflict was very intense, as there had to be a lot of grace extended to each other. Now, the same is true today. We don't ignore sin, but we need to be a gracious people. And ask yourself, are you a merciful person? Is your experience of receiving mercy from God in Christ seen in how you extend mercy to others, especially those who are different from you? Well, how does this perspective and attitude grow in us? It grows as we consider the mercy we have received. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his discussion of Ephesians 2 in this regard, said, "We are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We have all come to the one and same Savior. We had the same salvation. We had the same Holy Spirit. We had the same Father. We had the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home." It is the knowledge and apprehension of these things that draws us together. The church gives glory to God and it brings people together, not only of Jew and Gentile backgrounds, but also in our culture today, people from a variety of diverse backgrounds, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, every kind of work and labor you can imagine. We come together as people who are redeemed and saved by the same Savior and have the same Lord. The church also gives glory to God in that it is the fulfillment of His eternal plan of redemption. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul mentions the riches of Christ in verse 8, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which through ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here's a reference to creation. And he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was an original purpose in creation that through the redeemed community, there would be a manifestation of God's glory and grace and wisdom. It gives glory to God, to rulers and authorities, to the angelic host. It's in accordance with His eternal purpose. When we think about the omniscience of God, we affirm that God doesn't come to knowledge. What He knows forever. He knows everything exhaustively and always. He doesn't learn something. Events don't happen and God says, oh, look at that. Now I understand how this is going together with that. What God knows, He knows forever and exhaustively. In terms of the redeemed community and the concept of the church and having a people called to Himself, all that is a part of His eternal plan and purpose. Creation has the purpose of the people being redeemed to God's glory. We saw this in the very beginning of our study in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, remember verses 3 through 14, there's one sentence in Greek, a 202 Greek word sentence, where there is an eternal plan and purpose of God set forth. In verses 4 through 6, for example, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. There is a reiteration in this section to the praise of the glory of His grace. Here again, there is the idea that a people being redeemed by Christ, being called together in one community of faith, are to the glory of God. We see a reference to the eternal plan and purpose of God to redeem a people to Himself. William Hendrickson in his commentary states that the phrase serves to rivet the attention on God's sovereignty. He is the God who, by virtue of the very fact that He created all things, also proves Himself to be the sovereign disposer of destinies. It sets forth the idea that God has an eternal purpose to save the people, to redeem a people unto Himself, to be to His glory. Creation's raison d'etre, the purpose of creation, the reason for its being, is to serve the redemptive purposes of God and give glory to Him. James Boyce writes at the beginning of the influential and much discussed book, Christ in Time, by the Swiss theologian Oscar Kuhlmann, it called attention to the fact that in the Western world, we don't reckon time in a continuous forward-moving series that just begins at one point. But we look back at a kind of a center point and look backward from that and forward from it, looking at the birth of Christ. The Jewish calendar begins from what it regards the date of creation. But a Christian calendar has the birth of Jesus as a center part of our concept of time itself. We look forward from the birth of Jesus with A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and backward, B.C., before Christ. There's attempts, of course, to change that language now, the secularization of culture, but that is the way it has been since that time. A secular historian might judge that the coming of Jesus was pivotal because of Jesus' obvious influence on latter history. But the Christian conviction symbolized by the division of time goes beyond this. Kuhlmann says the modern historian may, when pressed, find an historically confirmed meaning in the fact that the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth is regarded as a decisive turning point of history. But the theological affirmation, which lies at the basis of the Christian chronology, goes far beyond the confirmation that Christianity brought with it its weighty historical changes. It asserts rather from this midpoint, all history is to be understood and judged. Christianity affirms that apart from Christ, there is no way of determining what history as a whole is about. Nor can we legitimately weigh historical events so that one may be pronounced better or more significant than another. With Christ, these essentials come together for an historical outlook. And it is in the church, in particular, that this is seen. In this redeemed community of faith that is brought together by the power and sovereignty of God. Paul says that the church is really a focal point of history because it is a focal point of Christ's work. It's not just that we're individually saved, which of course we are, but we are also called over and over in Scripture the body of Christ, the people of God of whom Christ is the head. And we give glory to God not only in the work of the Holy Spirit among us in our sanctification and in the work of the church, but also in a redeemed community living together as the people of God. How does the church show the manifold wisdom of God? It shows it in every area of redemption. God's wisdom is seen in the cross of Christ. The cross met all the demands of God's love and all the demands of God's holiness and justice. His wisdom is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the various administrations of the Old and New Covenants, and in the whole work of God's mercy and the glorious consummation of the redemption. When angels in heaven behold the works and the wisdom of God displayed in the redeemed community of faith, His church, their knowledge of the God whom they adore is increased, and they worship and glorify Him all the more. As you reflect on what God has done in redemption, His eternal purpose to redeem a people, the work of Christ to save us, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying our salvation, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the redeemed, you see the manifold wisdom of God. Reflecting on your salvation and what God is ultimately doing in the creation of the redeemed community of people should also cause us to give glory to God. God's great salvation is the brightest display of the divine perfections of God in the universe. We also see that God's purpose to have the people for Himself has been fulfilled in the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. So when we think about the incarnation, we think about it, Christ's cross work, His resurrection, His ascension, His mediatorial office now, all of that is a part of this grand plan of redeeming a people unto Himself and bringing glory to Himself in a community of faith of redeemed people. Often there are those who despair at the problems you see in the body of Christ in this country, around the world. And yet, even with the problems, there is a redeemed community. There are people who know the Lord, who love Him, who worship Him, and who function as the body of Christ, the way God has established it. You see in verses 11 and 12, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we had boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Here again is the great benefit of our justification through faith in Christ. We have access to God. We have confident access into the presence of God. This idea was mentioned in Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus and you are part of this redeemed community, you have free and unrestricted access as God's child to God as your Father. You are justified before God. That means your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. That you are counted as righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus applied to you. You are adopted into God's family and you belong to Him. You can call God your Father. When we pray in our prayers, Father, or we pray the Lord's Prayer and start with our Father, we are affirming the idea that we are adopted into the family of God. You can come with the assurance of being accepted, and your assurance does not rest in your own merit or your own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness being imputed to you. You rest in the infinite merit of an infinite Savior. And all believers had this privilege. You don't have to go through an earthly priest, an earthly mediator. You can come directly into God's presence through the mediation of Christ, your great high priest, and the only mediator between God and man.
As God's chosen and redeemed people, we are called to manifest His glory and wisdom in this unbelieving world in the corporate fellowship and communion of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you would like to receive an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Church Gives Glory to God. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, if you would like a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Church Gives Glory to God. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.